The sermon is going to be very different this morning. I have done something that I have not done in almost 22 years that I have been preaching here, and that is I have actually manuscripted my sermon this morning, and transcripts of it will be available for anybody who would want one after the service, and you can see our usher for that. But I felt that this chapter was special, and I wanted to do something different. I wanted to challenge myself on this particular portion of Scripture. And it was a challenge because part of that was I forced myself not to take off any commentary or book off the shelf this week. I've been using throughout our study about 20 to 30 some commentaries. And as I would go to pick one up this week, I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I wanted all of the things that I share with you this morning and preach to you this morning to be from what the Lord has spoken to me through the text alone. And so that was a challenge. I have not done this before. All of my sermons over the years are extemporaneous, and that's just the way that I like to approach it. But again, I felt this would be something different for me, a challenge for me as well. So my objective is to give a narrative summary of John 17 and a little bit of where we are in that context. So let's take our Bibles and turn there this morning, and I would like to read the chapter before us, and then we will look at how it applies and how it is important for us to understand this significant, wonderful, precious chapter, of which volumes literally have been written on this chapter alone. And that's how significant it really is. But I want to read the entire chapter before we look into it. In verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, Even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also might be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The night had been a mixture of sadness and exultation. The reason for sadness was that Jesus had revealed that he was going to depart from those that he loved, and it was the end to that which his Father had sent him, and for the eternal purpose for which he was called. Joyfulness was ever present, but it was under the surface. And the author and finisher of the salvation of all mankind understood that his suffering meant freedom. His death and resurrection would forever throw off the shackles of sin, provide a new perspective on death, and forever close the door to hell for those who believed in him. The burdens of the moment, however, were real. His disciples that had followed him for the past 3 years were plain, ordinary, impetuous, fleshly, and weak. Yet, though others were blind to their potential, Jesus knew that the message that he delivered, as well as the example he set, would be lived out in the lives of these men as channels of blessing to the world. He knew their frame. They were made of dust, their minds affected by the natural state of man born in sin, the worldly culture in which they were surrounded, and all of this meant that they often failed to grasp the spiritual ramifications of his words and works. As backward as they were, and though they were not among the educated elite, they did follow, leaving their businesses and occupations. They were eager to learn, and their faith had been tried and tested many times. These men longed for change, desiring that Israel experience a political and spiritual revolution. They learned that Messiah's purpose, however, was not revolution, but revival. The entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem only days before did not match their expectation of one who was supposed to sweep the nation with Jewish pride and ancient law. And possibly the question that ran through their minds was, why did Messiah, along with his ministers, not come into his rightful domain with pomp and noble steed? Lowliness and humility was not part of their plan, nor was it their expectation. Jesus knew his hour had come, and he must reveal to his disciples things difficult and hard to understand. He would identify a traitor among the small band, an individual well known and trusted. The spiritual lessons during these last hours were beyond the scope of the disciples' present comprehension. But in the years to come, and with the advantage of hindsight, one lesson they did learn from the son of perdition was that being surrounded by spiritual things and godly people do not guarantee prosperity or eternal life. They loved their master teacher. And the revelation of his departing from them seemed to them to be confused nonsense. The intensity of their anxiety would be fueled by the declaration that Peter, the boisterous and impetuous one, would deny their Lord. Perhaps some of the men secretly rejoiced at Peter being humbled in such a fashion. After all, it was he who on many occasions made such startling and bold declarations. It was the same individual who had the temerity to think that he had the power to defy the laws of nature and walk to Jesus on water. All of this was too much to take in. The Passover was supposed to be a time of joyful reflection in unique and historical events. Now they were told of treachery, departure, and denial. Jesus, knowing their thoughts and the burden of their hearts, loved them enough to comfort them and confront the realities that awaited them in the days ahead. The disciples were told that if they continued following the teaching of Jesus, their future would not consist of comfortable positions within a theocracy, but rather ministering with the likelihood of cultural excommunication and even death. In spite of the disillusionment and heaviness that weighed upon the disciples, Jesus unbelievably tells them to be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How could such a statement be uttered in the face of such disappointment and darkness? What did he mean by overcoming the world when everything was unraveling? The disciples would eventually realize that their celebration of the Passover that night was the most unique in the history of the Passover feasts. Again, with the advantage of hindsight, they would eventually understand that they observed the Passover that night with the perfect sacrificial lamb. In the years to follow, the apostles no doubt reflected upon the words uttered by the great preacher John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." As apostles, those privileged messengers sent to proclaim good news to a broken world, they would come to know what it meant when Jesus said he had overcome the world. Although Jesus' final admonition had been uttered to confused and weary minds, the full weight of his mission was now upon him. The night shadows were evident as Jesus and his disciples made their way to a specific spot in the old city. But the greatest unseen shadow was the shadow of the cross that loomed over the mind and heart of our Lord. The foreknowledge of the redemptive work was heavy upon him. It was real, and the intensity of what was to come was palpable. He must pray and seek audience with the Father as he had done many times before. But this time, the crisis being so near at hand, he desired his closest friends to pray with him. They went, but they could not endure. Weariness of mind and body overwhelmed them. Jesus went on alone and found a place of isolation. His only companions were the sounds of the night creatures and the dark outlines of the olive trees in this familiar garden place. Entrance into the Father's presence was not mere formality, but at this moment it was particularly necessary. The words that poured from Jesus' anguished soul gave evidence of his humanity and his deity. His prayer fulfilled the role of priest, interceding and mediating on behalf of others. This moment in time was, within one individual, the spiritual battle for the ages. It was the distinctive collision of total humanity and total deity poured forth from the heart of the God-man. He was the eternal author of saving faith, and he rejoiced knowing that the redemptive plan would be finished once for all. All of the animal sacrifices in the millennia before his advent symbolize Messiah's suffering as one without spot and blemish. The blood spilled upon the altar of sacrifice from the time of Moses until the advent of Christ paved a carpet of crimson all the way to the cross. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, would not only cover sin, his sacrifice would take away sin forever, completely fulfilling the symbols, types, and shadows. As we view Jesus, the man acquainted with sorrow and grief, what do we see? We see the great high priest praying for himself in verses 1 through 5. With sovereign knowledge, he prays as a man to God the Father for good to come out of darkness, knowing that he would be betrayed, denied, and abandoned. He asks that glory be bestowed upon him and his Father. Jesus understood and declared that his power as God meant that as he conquered death, hell, and sin, all those who truly believed in him alone would be granted eternal life. Jesus affirms that he finished the task of his earthly ministry, giving evidence of his deity through his words and his works. And now the glory of his suffering awaited him. The cross of Christ was planned from eternity past, occurred at the precise moment in time, and is the greatest event in the history of the world. As we view Jesus in the garden, what do we see? We see the great high priest praying for his disciples in verses 6 through verse 19. With benevolent compassion, he lifts before the throne of God his disciples who, in a short time, would forsake him. With infinite grace, he gives thanks for the sovereign gift of these men and intercedes on their behalf. In perfect love, he petitions the heavenly throne for their protection in a world of hostility, and that these men who would be sent forth as his messengers would fulfill their calling. With tender care, Jesus prays for these men and the time of his departure, that their sorrow would be turned into joy. With fatherly devotion, he prays that his disciples would be preserved from temptation. The foreknowledge that his disciples would soon succumb to the flesh and forsake him did not dissuade his love, concern, and intercession for them. The great high priest knew the feeling of their infirmities, having been confronted with Satan's enticements in the wilderness. Jesus had pointedly revealed to these men that following him and ministering for him would be difficult, and the allurement of the world for comfort, ease, and acceptance would be strong. The master teacher prays that his followers would not only be protected from the world, but that despite the cross which they each must bear, they would abide in him and their fruit would remain. As he admonished his disciples earlier, abiding in him would cultivate the fruit of peace and joy. This inward peace and joy could only come from hearts that were set apart with divine truth. The disciple sanctification could not rest upon intellectual assent, traditions of men, or religious spectacle. Their devotion to truth would never be fulfilled in following philosophies of man. Truth would never be found in man-made contrivances or theories. Absolute truth, as they would learn and affirm, was found in the person of Christ. He was the divine Logos. Christ was the essence of God's Word, and God's Word found its essence in Christ. The disciples' unflinching devotion to the truth embodied in Christ would set them apart and provide them with the singular message to a needy world. As we view Jesus in the garden, what do we see? We see the great high priest also praying for his future followers in verses 20 to 26. Jesus possessed no fear that his message would be lost. The gospel message would spread across the world, encompassing many people, tongues, and nations. These early followers of Christ would comprise the divinely instituted church, and the churches in turn represented the body of Christ. The diversity of its members, by the fact that they were all sinners saved by grace, would often bring about infighting and schism. Jesus, however, prays that the characteristic of the church be unity. Unity in diversity. Jesus never prayed, however, that that truth be sacrificed on the altar of appeasement. But he knew the proclivities of his followers, which was pride and selfishness. Jesus knew self-love is the greatest impediment to the spread of the gospel message. The unity for which our Lord prays can never be achieved apart from love. Jesus is love, and he exemplified love in every facet of his earthly life and ministry. His love was love void of self, always concerned with others, and ultimately sacrificial. Christ's followers must certainly have complete faith in him and unswerving hope in his message. But spiritual desires and actions are meaningless without love. Proper love always results in proper unity. This kind of love puts aside self as well as determined personal rights and opinions. Unity is a fragile commodity within the church because of those who are responsible for it. Like a delicate flower, unity of the body involves constant attention through loving confrontation, consistent confession, and fervent prayer. Jesus' desire and will was that all of his followers of all time would display a unified message to a fractured world. These little Christs, or Christians as they would be known, were given a commission to love one another and to exemplify the character of the person they professed to know and follow. And history reveals that Christians very often, in spite of their failures, pressures, difficulties, persecutions, fulfilled this commission given by Christ. Conformity to the image of Christ allowed the world to see and witness truth lived out through the life of Jesus' disciples, and they in turn would come to know and glorify him. As we view Jesus in the garden, what do we see? We see the great high priest facing the agony and torment on the cross, interceding on behalf of all his disciples. In his hour of anguish, the intensity of his intercession moves beyond the bounds of normal praying, with sweat dripping from his brow like an open wound. Indeed, in a few hours hence, the precious blood of the perfect Lamb would flow from the thorn-crowned brow to the spiked feet. As the great high priest, his sacrifice meant not only that sin would be covered, but that sin would be taken away from those that believed, remembered against them no more. But there was something else unique about this priest. All the priests that went before him offered up sacrifices day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Because the job of the priest was never complete, there was no chair in the tabernacle or temple for them to rest. But Jesus, who is our high priest and our sacrifice, after he offered himself once for all, sat down. It was finished. The task for which he came was complete. And our great high priest continues making intercession for us. Child of God, this morning, do you see the high priest prostrate upon the ground interceding for sinners? Do you hear his words of grace and mercy toward the undeserving? Can we grasp the burden that he bore? See him there, Christian. Witness the struggle of the God-man. Watch as he pleads to his Father. Hear him as he prays for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are overwhelmed by it. We cannot comprehend it. We thank you for what you have done and what you continue to do on our behalf. We thank you that we have a living Savior. We thank you for the great high priest who offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. And he bore the cross, he became obedient unto it, even the death of it. But we thank you, Father, today that he is on your right hand making intercession for us. I pray today that we would see him anew, that we would understand what he does for us, what he has done in and through us if we know him and we are his child today. That this message would resonate in our hearts so that we must proclaim it. So that we must tell others about this one who prays on our behalf each and every moment that grace is experienced in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would see that great high priest praying on our behalf. May it make a difference in our lives. May we as children of yours, Father, go away from here today more humbled, more blessed, and joyful of what we have in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed. Let us go into his throne room of grace today, dear Christian. Let us, first of all, thank him for what he has done. Let us also praise him for all the things that he continues to do. My friends, today you have a living Savior. You have a great high priest. He has done it all for us. Let us thank God today in these closing moments that we have together for the grace and mercy that we experience even by being here this morning. Let us praise him that he knows the feeling of our infirmities. And when we go boldly into that throne room of grace, we will find that help in time of need.